who have drawn us, and so I want to thank you for that. And you've drawn us to a place where we can focus on you and let go of the busyness and the clutter of all that happens in our week. And we pray that you would continue to reveal to us by your Spirit how to remain close to you and receive from you and be strengthened in our inner being. And we pray now that your word will go out as that double-edged sword that does a healing surgery in our lives with no scar that only you can do. So we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Acts, and there's a lot in the book of Acts, and it's been amazing, but we're going to take a departure. Is that okay? Just for this week. And we're just going to go to the book of Zephaniah that most of you regularly read, I'm sure. Tiny little book, nearly at the end of the Old Testament, and it's only got three chapters. We're only going to look at one verse today. Okay, just one verse. And the prophets, as I'm sure you're aware, as you read through each of the different, you know, prophets, you get this call to return to God and judgments on the way, and then a description of, you know, the rebellious nature of our hearts and all of that. But I'm not going to talk about any of that today. I just want to look at the promise of restoration that's at the end of nearly every prophet's message. And that's the truth, isn't it? There may be like suffering and difficulties because we've moved away from God and all sorts of things happen in our life, but at the very end there's always this amazing promise of God's heart to want to restore us, isn't there? And some of them are very poetic and others are very descriptive, like some describe like wine dripping out of the hills, you know, and you know that that's not going to actually happen, but it's the idea of blessing, and God wants to do something good in your life. Zephaniah has a very straightforward, not descriptive, but very beautiful promise of blessing after Israel had moved away and done a few things that caused immense grief to God's heart, because that's what sin does. It causes grief to God's heart. And that's about the best definition of sin, is that which leads us away from being close to God's heart. So Zephaniah 3, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp." And then we're going to look at 17, which gives five reasons why we don't have to fear and why we don't have to let our hands hang limp. Because what does fear do to us? Someone tell me, what does fear do to us? Paralyzes us, stops us from going on. It's the opposite to faith, isn't it? Faith says God can do it and he'll help you through it. Fear says, I haven't got a hope, because we say I at the beginning, don't we? I haven't got a hope, I can't do it. So fear paralyzes us. It's the opposite of faith. It's a powerful enemy. It's a giant that roars up in our life. And we need to know that with God on our side, he speaks to the giant and it runs away with its tail between its legs yelping. That's the picture we've got to get when fear comes our way. And you know how you might have seen on movies sometimes when some big strong fellow says, "I'm not afraid of anything." And therefore, if that's the truth, he never needs to show any courage, does he? Someone who's never afraid of anything never needs courage. Because courage is facing your what? Facing your fears, looking at them in the face, knowing God's with you, and moving ahead and taking the ground that God's given you. But you initially are very full of fear because something very intimidating lies before you. So to say that even a Christian shouldn't fear, let's look at it carefully. The initial temptation and the initial intimidating force before us can put fear in our heart, can't it? And then God says to us in this word here, do not fear. Don't let your hands hang limp. You're starting to fear. It's coming into your mind. The things just seem overwhelming. Don't fear. Don't let your hands hang limp. So let's look at how we can actually overcome fear. But you know what? As I prepared all this and got the five steps to overcome fear and all this sort of thing, I saw a little thing on a website just as I finished. And it just described what, it summed it up so incredibly well, what's happening here. Yes, it is, you know, Pastor Rod's five steps to overcome fear. And I will be doing that today. But you know what? You know what? The big thing here is at the end of you've gone through an incredibly difficult time because the prophets describe immense hardships and the exile, they describe punishment and real difficulties. But then, at the end, God picks you up, takes you in his arms and says, it's all over now. It's finished. You don't have to go through it anymore. And now, I want to speak joy and delight and love into your life. And he holds us. And that's what the bit I want to look at today, is that he holds us and he says to you now, I'm going to take you and heal you and move you through it. And it's a promise of restoration and of healing. And the way through that is to face our fears. So let's have a look in verse 17. We'll just do one verse, and there's five small little portions to it. The Lord, so do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. And the very first thing that God says as a way, as an antidote to fear, is God is with us. And what's the name Christ is given in Isaiah? God is with us. What's that? What's his name? Emmanuel. God is with us. We're no longer alone. And the big thing with that is I don't have to be dependent on my own resources, my own energy, my own experience, my background, my training. All those things can be good, but God says they just sometimes get in the way. They can sometimes actually get in the way. It needs to be where, how do we overcome fear? Not by looking at all those other things, but the knowledge that says right here in the first part of verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He's our God, and he's with us. He's with you and he's with me. He's not a foreign idol or someone you read about in the book. He is our God, the Lord your God. So then we say, he is my God. And in Psalm 63, David, and this verse did come to mind, then I checked up where David was at the time. Do you know in some of the Psalms where it actually describes what's happening in David's life? And this bit here in Psalm 63 is he's in the desert, in the Judean desert, most likely at the time when he's being pursued by Saul, right? So he's plenty of reason to fear. And he writes this, Psalm 63, just first couple of verses, O God, you are my God. And that's the thing, isn't it? It's not just some deity out there. You are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. And that's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? That you know, David, who had all sorts of experiences and had problems with women and all sorts of things, and I'm just saying this to make a point, is that he says, my body longs for you. In other words, even though David experimented in all sorts of areas and did cross the line many times, he says, there's nothing greater for me and every part of me than to have God. I tried everything else, didn't work. I tried it all. It doesn't work. And he could have had whatever he wanted. And he says, my body longs for you. All of who I am longs for you. And that's why David was so filled with God's Spirit, is because though he did try the other things, though he did get into a mess, he constantly came back and said to the Lord, you are my one and only center. You are the one that I put my life fully towards, and towards nothing else and no one else. Even when he fell, he came back to that place every time. He didn't think, oh, I've fallen too far, I've messed up too much, I've gone too far away. He cried out and he got back. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, earnestly I seek you. Okay, who remembers the story of Gideon? It's probably at one of the worst times in the book of Judges, because lots of difficult things happen in the Judges is a really scary book to read, isn't it? Judges is like terrible, some of the things they did. Like, it's just like, wow, is that even in the Bible? That's what the book of Judges is like. It is amazing. And here's Gideon, the Midianites, because Israel had done the wrong thing, they didn't ask the Lord to help them, so God moves his presence away for the time being because they don't want him there, basically. So the Midianites come and things are so bad, they couldn't even stay in their homes. They had to live in caves and clefts in the rocks, in the mountains. You just imagine that. Up just like tiny little places, you have to go and live in the Boyer Quarry or wherever, find a little nook there to get away from, because you can't stay in your house. And that's how bad it was for God's people. And right at that time when Gideon was hiding away with a little bit of grain, here's a little bit of grain, he's sort of hitting it with a stick or something because he can't make too much noise, because all the Midianites come and just wipe out their crops every year. So he managed to get a little bit, and he kept it in a wine press, hidden away, tapping away at the grain. And it's not exactly a picture of a brave and mighty person, is it? And then the angel of the Lord comes and tells him what God says to him and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior." And Gideon's going, "I'm the runt of the litter." And that's actually what he actually says, because when you read it, he says, "I'm the least of my clan. What can I do? I can't do anything." He says, "I'm the runt of the litter." And there's my dad there. And I don't know whether I'm the runt of the litter, but we used to raise pigs quite a lot. And I remember in the 70s carrying two buckets like this when I was whatever age I was, and feeding the pigs. And Dad had, we had this hammer mill and crushed all the grain and everything. And some of the sows in the sow section, what did you used to call that? The stalls, in the stalls. Some of the sows would lay on their little piglets. They had up to 15, 16, 17. Is that about right, Dad? That's probably the maximum, 17, 18, somewhere through there. And they would lay on them, and they couldn't always give milk to the whole 18, of course, weren't able to do that. So you had these little runts, these ones that didn't go so well, and sometimes they died, I guess, and sometimes they survived. But the runt of the litter is not much to offer. They don't look as well fed. They're seriously not as not going as well. And here's and they're not much to consider as the best pig on the block. So here's Gideon, the Gideon saying, "That's who I am. Don't pick me. There's a lot of other better people." But God looked into his life and into his heart. He knew who he would become, and he spoke to who he would be. And that's how God speaks to us, doesn't he? He speaks to who you will become. He doesn't address you as what we necessarily are now or were, or how others consider us. He said, "As the Lord is with you, you mighty warrior," he said to the one who is going to lead the whole of the nation. And it wasn't long after that that it says in Judges 6:34, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, a shofar, a ram's horn, summoning his clan to following him, and they all did follow him, and they won amazing victories." And that's a whole other story about how the numbers were whittled down from 22,000 to 300, and they still won. So the Lord was with him. Was it Gideon's mighty strength and military tactics that won the victory a little while later? No, it was God kept telling him what to do. He was probably thinking, "What? I started with 22,000. I'm down to 300. How's this going to work?" But the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He knew God would work, and he won the victory because he was that mighty warrior. He became the mighty warrior because the Lord is with him. So the first one, "The Lord your God is with you," is the first big major step to overcoming fear, and that's what the Lord speaks to us after a time of hardship and a time of immense difficulty, and he speaks it into us. The second one, "He is mighty to save." Now, God had called Gideon a mighty warrior. In Hebrew, that's gibor. I don't normally say this, but there's a reason for it today. It's gibor. And here is, in Zephaniah, "The Lord your God is with you," he is El Gibor. That's actually the Hebrew. So here's El Gibor, meaning, and Gibor means valiant, champion, warrior, or hero. So that's what Gideon was called. You valiant champion, you hero, you rescuer. You're the one who can do all this stuff. And El Gibor, the valiant champion, God, king of overall, was the one speaking to Gideon and calling him Gibor. In other words, when El Gibor calls you Gibor, you know it's true. You know it's real. And you can take that into yourself. So Jesus, God here, is the mighty conquering hero who comes to our aid to save us and rescue us from our enemies. So if El Gibor calls you a mighty hero, you better believe it. Psalm 18. Oh, just a quick thing here. I just wrote down, God doesn't just give it his best shot when he comes to save you or rescue you. He can do far more than just give it a go, can't he? God doesn't just do that. And in Psalm 18, it reads, and this is a warfare, a spiritual warfare psalm, and David cries out, "Help me, Lord," And in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 18, of Psalm 18, it says, God parted the heavens, he mounted the cherubim, it's descriptive terms to get the understanding of how immediate was God's response, and he soared on the wings of the wind to rescue him. So how do you like that? How do you want to see the picture of God as parting the heavens, jumping on the angels, or the cherubim, and soaring on the winds of the wing just to rescue you? Because you called out yesterday at 4 o'clock, or whatever time you did call out to him, and he was on the way down. Now we can just then say, oh, I don't think God even heard me, and sort of God slows down in a sense, because he responds to faith, doesn't he? We got to hang in there knowing that he will respond. And in verse 27 of chapter 18, it says, Psalm 18, you save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. So he does save the humble. Exalt yourself, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, the word of God says, doesn't it? Do you remember Zacchaeus? I don't think I've preached on Zacchaeus for years. Remember the little fella? And he couldn't see Jesus, could he? But he wanted to see Christ. He actually wanted to discover who Jesus was. So he has to climb this fig tree, this sycamore tree, and he's up in the tree, and Jesus says, come on, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to go to your house for lunch. And he's there, and he shares the truths of salvation and everything, and he responds, and he becomes a Jesus follower. And then he then says, wow, if I've cheated anyone, they're going to get how much back? 4 times the amount. And the other bit was the half thing. What was that one? Oh yeah, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. That's the other thing he says. I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor, because being a tax collector, he had sort of built up a decent treasury, hadn't he? And so he can quite readily give away, but it's still a big thing to do, isn't it? To give half your possessions to the poor, and then 4 times back to anyone who I've cheated. And then Jesus says to him about salvation, but he sums up to his disciples and says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what's lost. And that describes Jesus' mission on earth, doesn't it? To save. He is El Gibor, the conquering champion who comes to save. He's mighty to save. He's able to save. And Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And in the gospel, he says in the next verse, that's Romans 1:16, the next verse he says, in the gospel, a righteousness or a perfection, or you know, that high standard that we need, comes from God. He gives it to us. We don't have to earn it anymore. We don't have to, like, oh, what do I have to do to get good enough to be a Christian? Every time I make 2 steps forward, it's 3 back, and all of that. And the Lord says, stop. That's not how it's done. He says, it's the goodness, my perfect goodness is given to you. My righteousness is attributed to you. I've forgotten the exact word I was going to use now. Anyway, it's given to you, and you receive that, and you're covered with that, and you're declared to be righteous. So in the gospel, God's own perfection is credited, that's the word I was after, is credited to us by faith. And it's about believing in Jesus' work that he's done for us, and his perfection, not about us trying to achieve that ourselves. So the Lord says, secondly, he's mighty to save. And he will save us, because the gospel is powerful, and he'll save us in whatever situation we're in. What's the third one? Someone want to read it out to me? If those who are open to it? Or is it up there? Nope, that's fine. Anyone open? Anyone open to it? Yes, that's right, Ron. He'll take great delight in you. I think this is one of the most amazing truths in the Bible. The eternal, pre-existent God, who is holy and has all things at his disposal, he's the King of Kings, he's the Judge of all the earth, and he says to each one of us, he says to you personally and to me, that he doesn't just not mind us. Imagine if God, if we read that in the Bible. God doesn't mind you. He thinks you're, you know, mediocre, not too bad. And he's quite happy to have you on the team as long as you don't put your hand up too often. But it's not actually like that. That's the amazing thing, is God, and that's how we can actually picture what it really is like for God at times. We go, yeah, I'm on God's team, and that's good. You know, I'm one of his children. End of story, and he occasionally just gives me a little wave a couple of times a year, make sure I'm going okay. But the reality is, he takes great delight in me and in you right at this moment and forever. He delights in you in a great way. And I think if we got a hold of that more and more, then so many other things in God's word and living for him would just become more a joy and more natural, and would step into that. So he's delighted in us. We're the center of his focus and attention. In fact, his love for us is so deep, it's like he can't stop talking about us and pouring out his love upon us. Isaiah has a restoration section that's longer than Zephaniah. And in his restoration message, he says, no longer will they call you deserted, but they'll call you Hephzibah, or Hephzibah, Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. So no longer will you be called deserted, left alone, abandoned, on your own, rejected. You'll now be called Hephzibah. My delight is in you. My delight is in her. And that's what the Lord says to each of us. You are each Hephzibah. You are my delight is in you, says the Lord. And we really have to drop off things that clutter around us to take that truth deep into our hearts, don't we? We really have to, because if that truth isn't getting in our hearts, then we're back into the performance treadmill of trying to be a Christian. And the way through is this central verse, my delight is in her, in you. My delight is in you. God delights in us. He will take great delight in you, and that's the way through. And it's the same delight a bridegroom has for his new bride. In fact, that's very symbolic and very biblical to even talk like that, isn't it? That it's as if, because we are described as being the bride, and there's a wedding supper prepared for us. It's described in Revelation and in Matthew. If we just allow God to be so delighted in us, we would be very changed. There's a verse in Psalm 37 we often quote, but I think God just showed me a new little angle, at least for myself, in it. Psalm 37, verse 4, and how often I've heard this quoted, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. I just want to ponder that for a minute. Delight yourself in the Lord, and I think the way we do that is to allow God to take his delight in us. Do that first. Let him be delighted in you first. Because scripture actually says, we love because what? He first loved us. We can't do anything if we don't receive the delight of God in your life every day. Otherwise, you're back on the treadmill. You're back on the, I'm just full of blame. There's all sorts of things wrong in my life. I'm not like him or her at church or this other person or whatever. And suddenly we're back in the comparing game and all of those sort of things. And the Lord says, it's you personally, you, each one of us. He delights in you immensely and beautifully. And in so doing, we can then do this verse, delight yourself in the Lord because we first recognized he delighted in me. And then he will give you the desires of your heart. There may be 100 other things to delight in, but they are going to be what the Bible describes as broken cisterns or broken wells. In other words, they don't hold water. They last for a little while, but the water runs out and you've got an empty well and it's very dry. And trying to get water out of an empty well where there's a bit of debris down the bottom and you're scraping up sand and dirt and that's all you got left, we can get like that. We can get very dry, can't we? But that's because we're digging the wrong wells. We need to go to the source of living water, don't we? And the source of living water constantly flows and is Christ in us. Okay, the fourth one is, I am just staggered by this one. That's why I wasn't going to do this. This was just a little devotion I gave at Cypress Gardens on Tuesday, those who are there. But it didn't go away from me. And every person that rang me up and said, Rod, doesn't always happen every week, but this week it did. Rod, I've got to talk to you. all God gave me was this verse every time. So we just went through the five bits of the verse, went through the five bits of the verse, every person that came to me, and like it was like, wow, God really used it. It really is a very powerful verse to grab a hold of. So look at the fourth one. He will quiet you with his love. Anyone get so many thoughts in your mind you're just about going crazy? You're allowed to put up your hand if you do. No one? Okay. So that's what can happen. We can get heaps of clutter go into our mind. We can have 100 different things that just burden us terribly. We can be filled with anxious worries that can just about destroy us. And the devil loves to do that. He loves to fill our mind with all sorts of little things. Whoever listens to Joyce Meyer, it's not a confession, by the way, it's okay. So I'm listening to Joyce Meyer. She's good. And I haven't listened to her for years. And she's got this funny little thing of when a big thing happens in your life that you can't resolve, you can't fix it, and it's just going to, it gnaws away at you. And she says it's like these little demons around your head shouting like this. She does a little dance. She goes, what you going to do? What you going to do? What you going to do? In other words, they get you so tormented and caught up in your thinking that you can't, they're just going, you can't get out of this, you can't get, you're stuck. And she does this little thing, which I'm going to imitate anymore because I'm not Joyce Meyer. So, but that's the idea, is that we get our minds caught up in a big, you know, mess, don't we? And we're agitated. And it's to our agitated inner world that Christ comes and speaks into it. And he calls us to trust. In Isaiah again, it says this, Isaiah 26, verse 3, you'll keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. So I'll just read that again, Isaiah 26, verse 3. You'll keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And that's the order there. The trust comes first, doesn't it? We say to the Lord, I'll trust you in this. And then we can have our mind on the things of God and peace will come our way. In Romans 8, it describes two types of people. And we can, before and after a Christian, we can fall into these things every day. They are the person whose mind is on the things of God, the things of the Spirit, or the person whose mind is on the things of the sinful nature of the flesh. And what you put your mind on depends on whether you're walking according to God's ways, called according to the Spirit, or according to the flesh or the sinful nature. And it's about the mind. That's why the mind is so important. And the Lord wants to come and quiet us with his love. And we can do that as he quietens us with his love. We set our mind then on what he desires, and our minds then can move away from the anxiety and the agitation and all the things that just pull us down big time. You remember the big verse that we regularly quote of Philippians 4, 6 and 7? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Very powerful verse. There's something four words before. Philippians 4, verse 5, which just struck me when I first did this. I was just copying the verse down and just seeing how it flowed into this part of the message. Do not be anxious about anything. And just look before, and it says four words. Anyone got it open? What was it? It says the Lord is near. I've missed that. I've completely missed that every time I've read it. The Lord is near. That's what it says. And then, because of that, all the rest follows. I jump too quickly into, do not be anxious about anything, and get into the whole thing, and that's all good. But why? How? Because God is with you. He is right there with you. You can worship him and have your focus on him and look to him, and he's near. Because of that, you don't have to be anxious about anything. Isn't that amazing? That's how it flows together. And the answer to this whole thing of our mind and the torment and allowing God to quiet us with his love so that all this clutter can just be gone, part of it lies in James 4 verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, be willing to do it his way, and say, Lord, I haven't been doing it your way. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And all those clutter bits that are from the evil one will go. And so we submit by repenting of our lack of trust and keeping our distance from God. Because James says, come near to God and he will what? Come near to you. It's not that God moved. We're the ones that ran away. But as we turn back, you'll find there he is right there with you and ready to go again. And the very last bit of Zephaniah 3, he will rejoice over you with singing or with loud shouts. The most literal interpretation in Hebrew, or translation, interpretation, when you say that, it makes you think there's all sorts of ways that anyone can interpret it. When you say translation, that is a different word. It can be translated as, he'll joy over you with shouts of joy. And the big thing here is God is very emotional about you and me. You get that through this? God doesn't stand up there and just say, okay, the angels, go down and sing over whoever, Ron Mitchell or whoever it is. Go and sing around Ron, because that's what the word says. It's actually God, he says, he will rejoice over you with singing. God himself is deeply ecstatic about a relationship day by day with each of us. He's can't wait for you to get up in the morning. He's waiting there. And that's how it is. It's amazing. And God's like, oh good, they're awake. Oh, I hope they just spend an hour or so with me and just tell me how much they love me and I love them. And oh, where's the coffee? Or whatever it is. And you know, the amazing thing is that God is wanting to sing over you throughout the day. And if we get that, that can really change our thinking, can't it? He delights in you, and he can't wait till you get up in the morning. And after a time of immense hardship, God takes us in his arms and sings healing and loving songs to us. And you know what this verse also shows? Because there's so many parts to it, it's like God's love for you is unhurried and genuine. Sometimes we say, oh, I love someone because I did this for them. Or I rushed off and spent this bit of time with them and went on to do my own thing. And the person sort of feels, oh, did they just pop in because they had just a few minutes spare and gave me this little tiny bit of time and now they're off doing the next 10 things in their life. We all can fall into that. We can. But God is never like that. He's never rushed. He's never rushing over to another country to deal with the problems in that country as if he can't handle it at the same time as handling you and loving you. And last week we looked at Syria, 2.2 million refugees displaced and brother fighting brother and the whole war in Syria that's happening. God is brokenhearted over what's happening in Syria and wants angry young men like Saul on the road to Damascus turned back to him, which happened in Syria 2,000 years ago. He wants the angry young men of Syria restored to him now. Yet at the same time, he can help me with my three children and loves me with my boys and willing to spend hours with me talking through the smallest little thing about any issue I've got. At the same time, he's managing Syria very well. He's sorting that out and managing other parts of the world. God's doing his thing through the world. There's a program unfolding. But the big, huge, and amazing thing is that he will give me this time whenever I need it and whenever you need it. It's a beautiful and powerful thing, isn't it? And knowing the joy of God towards us transforms our inner world. To know that, this middle verse, he takes great delight in you. Isn't that powerful? And to let the Lord wash you in his love this week, strengthen you, renew you, because this is what this is all about. This is about the joy of the Lord will renew you. It'll heal you and will give you strength to face whatever lies ahead next week. Let's pray. I'm going to hand back to James, and then I think we've got a song to finish, haven't we? Our God, we just staggered at how much you delight yourself in us. thank you that our sins removed and you see us as your son Jesus, because it's Jesus who took away our sin, and every dark spot that's in our hearts and lives has been washed clean. And we're just amazed that the sacrifice that it took to purify us like that, but we thank you because of it. Your love for us is so deep before that and even after, and yet now we can receive the benefits of your delight in us. So we thank you that you delight yourself in us, and we just want to pray your hand upon each and every one here today, that you would just lead us in our different ways and our different paths, lead us to this place of delight every day, that we might know that we can serve you and live for you because of your love for us that strengthens us and renews us and heals us. Thank you for your presence amongst us just now. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.